You may know the story well, how one night almost 300 years ago, there was a young man who went to a meeting held in a little chapel in London. There he heard someone read the introduction, just the introduction, to Martin Luther's work on Romans. And that man's life was changed forever as he heard that. That man's name was John Wesley. A little less known is that earlier that day, Wesley had actually attended a much larger gathering in a much larger church in St. Paul's Cathedral, where Psalm 130 was sung as part of the service. We've had Psalm 130 read to us this morning. And it was there in the singing of that psalm, as it was sung as an anthem for that service, with its great truth about sin and the great gospel message of forgiveness, full forgiveness, that the Lord actually softened Wesley's heart and prepared him for that night to turn to Christ and receive Christ that night. It's the psalm we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 130. If you'd like to open up to it, that'd be great. Luther himself, a few hundred years earlier, he loved this psalm. He actually called it one of what he called the Pauline Psalms. Paul didn't write psalms in the Old Testament. He was around much later. But Luther called it a Pauline psalm because just of how it expresses the grace of God, the free, unmerited favour of God. Who knows, maybe today, maybe this morning, this first Sunday in 2021, Happy New Year to everyone, maybe God's preparing another heart among us, just as he was Wesley that day. Maybe God's preparing your heart. Maybe he's even going to use you to lead a whole new movement in the church, as he did Wesley. Maybe that heart's your heart today. You might not think you're in any place for God to call you or use you this morning. You might not think you're any good for any great kingdom work that God's going to do. Maybe the mood you're in or the struggle you have with sin or the state you're in at the moment, you might not even be sure that God would even bother to listen to you, let alone call you into his ministry. Well, take heart. Guess where Wesley was that day when he heard this psalm and came to Christ? It's exactly where the psalmist was when he wrote this as well. Out of the depths I cry to you. He was in a deep, dark place, wasn't he? Out of the depths, he was feeling like he was in a dark pit, feeling all alone, surrounded by darkness, and no one was listening to him, and he feared that there was no one there to help him. That phrase, out of the depths, in the Hebrew, doesn't necessarily mean he's in the depths of the ocean, but it means he feels there's a whole lot of danger and trouble surrounding him. It's a metaphor for life-threatening danger. He felt he was in real trouble, and he felt it keenly. But what's the danger he's facing? What's the danger he spells out here in the psalm? What's so urgent that he cries out in his desperate cry that he does here? There's no mention of enemies. There's no mention of foes or great troubles or pain. The danger he's facing here that he's so keenly aware of is his own sin. His cry for help is a plea for mercy, a cry for forgiveness, for God not to count his sin against him. He's realised that his sin will lead him to death and to the wrath of God. If the Lord should mark his iniquities, if you, O Lord, if you kept a track of all my sins and held them against me, there is no way I could stand. I wonder when the last time was that our sin brought us to our knees before God like that. When did we last cry out to God in desperation? Not for a better life, not for to be free of suffering and illness and trouble, but desperate for God's forgiveness for our own sin. Have we ever felt that our life, our salvation, was in the balance and cried out to God for his mercy and forgiveness? Have we wept over our sin or the sin of our nation. Like the people in Ezekiel in chapter 9, there's a man who's given a job to mark everyone on the forehead who has wept over the sin of the nation, and they're the ones that are kept from the Lord's judgment. Jonah was one who cried out from the depths, didn't he? Quite literally for Jonah. But he also had a great lot of other troubles going on. But from the belly of a fish he cried out. He was in the deepest, darkest place, feeling all alone and forsaken by God. But he actually knew he deserved to be there. And he actually knew God had put him there. And yet he prayed. Knowing he deserved God's judgment, he still knew that the only place for salvation was the Lord. And so he prayed. God was his only hope. And we're told the Lord heard his voice. Last week, John started the series on the gift of lament, looking at Psalm 77, a cry to God for help in a time of trouble. This week we're looking at Psalm 130, which laments our sin. I reckon most of the time, if we lament at all, one of the things we're doing this series for is actually to teach us and encourage us to lament. It's a biblical exercise. It's a godly exercise. I think it actually grows and matures us in Christ. But I wonder if we do lament, often it's because we've got troubles, we've got trials, there's suffering, there's pain around us, there's distress. And that's good and fine, it's very biblical. The Psalms are full of those sorts of laments. Just to clarify a little misunderstanding last week, early in the message John mentioned there's 2/3 of the Psalms, and then he said 1 in 3, and I think it was Nathan corrected his maths, he said it's 2 in 3. The thing was, it wasn't his maths that needed correcting, it was the English. It's 1/3 of the Psalms are lament Psalms. 1 in 3, so just a little clarification there. Watch out, I might get the posse on my back later on. But so many of these laments are about sufferings and trials, deep distress. We live in a broken world, and there's grief and there's pain, and we cry out to God because of that. And the psalmist teach us, they give a bit like when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And we have the Lord's Prayer, not just to reel off by rote, but actually to teach us how to pray. The Psalms of Lament are similar. We can read them and we can pray them by rote, but we can also look at their form and structure and see, how do they address God? What do they ask for? How do they finish? And they can teach us how to pray. But the Psalms of Lament don't just pray or cry out to God because of the things around us and of the external pressures and distress. The greatest trouble we have in life, actually, the greatest grief we should have in our life is our sin. And there's a number of Psalms of Lament that lament our sin, which is what Psalm 130 does. It's a humble and honest prayer for God's mercy. It recognises the deep and dire straits we are in as sinners. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep a record of my sins against me, who could stand? No one is the answer. No one. But that's not where the psalm finishes, is it? That's just the beginning. Because it ends on this great hope-filled note of redemption, a confident note, declaring the abundant mercy of God and the full redemption that comes with him, that God gives us. It's why Luther called it a Pauline psalm, because it just expounds the grace of God so wonderfully. This one here, in Psalm 130, you'll notice it's right smack bang in the middle of a whole collection of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that title on the psalms either side. Starts from about Psalm 120, the Songs of Ascent. And this psalm lives up to its name. It starts in the deep depths, but it ascends. It rises up out of those depths to a place of praise and declaration of God's mercy and forgiveness. From a place of deep distress to a place of great confidence in God. And it's that trajectory, upwards and outwards of the depths, so common to the Psalms of Lament, that can help us out of our own pits of despair as we learn to lament as the psalmists do. God himself, through his word, which here in the Psalms are actually other pilgrims' words to God, and now God's word to us, actually teaches us and helps us out of the pit, out of the miry clay. God lifts us up into the solid ground, onto the solid ground of his covenant love and mercy. And for that to happen, we're first of all called and encouraged to lift our eyes to the hills, as another psalm says, to stop our navel gazing, to cease the pity party and lift our eyes to where our help comes from. The first stage in any lament or any prayer for that matter is simply to turn to God. That's what prayer is, first and foremost, isn't it? Turn to God and keep turning to God. The very act of prayer is an act of faith. Don't keep silent. Don't bottle it up. Don't put your head in the sand and just wish it would all go away. Turn to God. And when you think you have turned to him and things haven't changed, keep turning to God. Persist in prayer. Like a car with a bad wheel alignment, the sinful heart is always going to veer away from where it should be heading. How does the hymn go? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so we need to keep on turning to God. As we do, God makes the adjustments and calibrates us towards himself as we persevere and persist in prayer. How many of the Psalms cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Do you think that's their first prayer to God? No, I think it's after a number of other prayers and they've cried out, "Lord, how long? How many times do I need to pray and turn to you?" The Psalms and the prayers in Scripture, they're the words of God's people to God their Father, who have time and time again, they've been through trials and troubles, and they keep turning to God. And I hope it encourages us to do the same. This one starts not, "How long, O Lord," but, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And if you've ever been there in the depths, you'll know that you don't get there in a day. It takes a bit of time. Days, weeks, months, maybe years before despair and depression really kick in. Very subtle, and one day you find yourself there, but there's a lot of factors involved. This is not the first prayer of the psalmist to God. But even there, it's not too late to pray. Might have been helpful to have prayed earlier. Maybe you did. Keep on turning to God. Whatever the case, wherever you are, cry out to him, as the psalmist does here. But when we do, when we turn to God, what do we say? How do we pray? Well, in lament, the next step is simply, often, just bring your complaints to God. Share your heart. Tell him what's on your heart. Bear it all to the Lord. Be honest with him. Not arrogant, not angry or self-righteous, but just honest. Tell him how you feel. John mentioned the book last week that we're using as some help for this series, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogot. The four steps of lament that we're looking at this morning come from that book. But he says you might even pray something like this. This is something he prayed at a deep struggle in his life at time. He says, "Lord, I know you're not mean, but it actually feels like it today." Pretty honest prayer, isn't it? Bringing his complaint to God. "I know you're not mean. Your word tells me that. I know you're not. You've been faithful to me, but at the moment, it feels like you are." Psalm 22 is a pretty emotional and honest prayer, isn't it? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's promised never to forsake us. Can we honestly pray that prayer? Well, we can. Jesus did. "Why are you so far away from saving me?" Well, last week we heard from Psalm 44 as well. "Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Wake up, God! Have you forgotten about me?" Our psalm this morning doesn't actually have that much of a complaint to make to God, maybe because the psalmist is actually fully aware that he himself is 100% responsible for his predicament. He knows he's a sinner. That's his complaint. That's the source of his desperate cry. "Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you should keep a record of my wrongs against me, who could stand? If you did that, Lord, I'm a goner. I'm a dead man walking." But prayers, and particularly prayers of lament, psalms of lament, are not just opportunities for us to vent our anger or complaints to God. They're not just a wish list of things that we want God to do and put right for us. Once we've poured out our heart to God, then we're to ask him for help. You might remember me a few weeks ago quoting from a book by the artist and author John McKeezy. I think my daughters say Maxie, but whichever. Charlie McKeezy, called The Boy, the Mole, the Fox and the Horse. And it's got this page, "What's the bravest thing you ever said?" asked the boy. "Help," said the horse. "Call out for help. Bravest thing you can ever do." It's interesting to note here in Psalm 130, the only petition, you could look through all eight verses, the only cry, the only request from the psalmist's lips is that God would hear him. "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." But he's asking God to listen to him. He's turned to God. He's going to share his complaint about his sin. And he asks God to hear his plea for mercy. Once we've turned to God and finished pouring out our heart, telling him our complaint, how we're feeling, what it feels like with what's happening, then ask him to do something. "Have mercy on me, O God," David prayed. "Create in me a clean heart. Rescue me from my enemies. Don't be silent, God. Don't just sit there and watch. Do something. At least hear me out." And as we learned at one point in our series through Isaiah, the only ground we actually have for asking God anything, the only sure foundation we have for any of our prayers and petitions, is God's own character and his promises to us in his word. It's nothing wrong with asking God for personal things, specific things. He wants us to share everything of our life with him. But he's also told us he knows us intimately. He knows what we need and he will provide our daily needs. But he hasn't promised me that I'll get that red sports car. He hasn't promised me I'll survive COVID or cancer. He hasn't promised I'll win the next game or on the weekend or that we'll have nice weather for the sports day at school. He hasn't promised that things will actually get better at home. But he has promised to always be with us. He's promised to love us, to always be our Father, and there's a place prepared for us in his home. He's promised to show mercy to those who turn to him in repentance and faith. And he's promised to give us the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of adoption who teaches us, reminds us that we are his children. I don't know if there are any wrong ways to pray, although Jesus does have a few things to say about that. But I do believe the best way to pray, to petition God, is on the grounds of who he is and what he has promised us. Which might mean we actually need to read God's word and find out more about who God is and what he's promised us. But based on the character of God and his promises, the psalmist here pleads with the Lord that he might hear his plea for mercy. "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And God has promised to turn his ear to those who trust him. "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." We heard it again in Isaiah. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. So he's turned to God. He's brought his complaint to God, shared his heart, and he's asked the Lord to hear his plea for mercy. And sadly, I think that's often where our prayers end. Turn to God, we pour out our hearts, we ask him for help. Amen. Hoping God's heard our prayers, and we wait and hope that he'll answer them according to our liking. But the Psalms of Lament actually show us another step. They teach us another step before we say amen. The Psalms of Lament have this step where the one praying chooses to trust God. They choose to trust God before their amen. So many of the Psalms of Lament include this fourth stage, as Vogrope points out. There's a firm declaration of trust. And you can often see it in the Psalms because there's often, not always, but often a but or a yet. You turn, you complain, you ask God, but I will continue to trust you, Lord. You are faithful and I will continue to trust you. I'm in a desperate and dire situation. I'm lost in my sin. I'm a goner. I'm a dead man. But, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. Whatever my troubles, whatever my circumstances, despite my circumstances that seem to contradict the truth of God and his goodness, I will choose to trust you, Lord. Because I know you are good, even when everything else doesn't look good. There's always the great but of the gospel, isn't there? Just as the one who was panting for living water, Psalm 42, as a deer pants for living water, so my soul longs after you. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. Preach to yourself. Declare in our prayers our ongoing faith in God as our salvation. When we're pouring out our heart to God and asking him for help and long for him to act, hold off our amen until we've said but. Even Psalm 88, you can go home and look at it later, it's the saddest of all the Psalms, it's often called, seems to stand on its own even as one of those lament Psalms. Many commentators suggest there's no hope or comfort in that Psalm. There's no confident trust in the Lord because there's no but or there's no yet. Except it does begin with the words, O Lord, God of my salvation. The very fact he's praying and turning to God and calling him the God of my salvation, that itself is a word of faith. The fact that he's choosing to pray is actually choosing to trust God. The saddest psalm in all of Scripture actually begins with the psalmist choosing to turn to God and trust him. There is, in fact, a but, or there is in the ESV in Psalm 88. But I, O Lord, verse 13, it's not his great trust in one sense. I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. As if to say, even if it seems like your steadfast love has dried up forever, he can't see the new mercies that are fresh every morning. But I will still turn to you and pray each day, because you are the God of my salvation. Let's not finish our prayers before we've included that great but and choose to trust the Lord, because he's revealed himself to be faithful and able to fulfill his promises. These Psalms of Lament and Psalm 130 that we're looking at this morning, they're not just little whinge sessions. We talk about make your complaints known to God. It's more a theological term than how we might complain to one another. Pouring out your heart, but I don't think this is a little whinge session from the psalmist. This is a man crying out from the depths of his soul, have mercy. He's desperate for God to hear him. And yet, even in his desperation, I don't think the psalmist here is a man without assurance. He knows full well that there's redemption with God. He declares, with you there is forgiveness. I wonder perhaps, as good evangelical Christians who have great assurance in Christ, confident in our salvation, sure gospel, I wonder sometimes if we think because of that assurance that there's no need to lament. That, or if we do grieve our sin or our situation, maybe we're thinking, oh, is my faith a bit wobbly? Am I letting the team down? Have I lost my assurance because I'm crying out to God for help in this moment? I should be sure and confident in God and in Christ. And we can be, and we should be. But I don't think that confidence should stop us pouring out our hearts to God in grief and lament. You know that great verse in Romans 8, all things work together for good, don't they? So if we know that, if we believe that, why do we grieve anything? Because everything's working. No, if you read Romans 8, there's a whole lot of groaning going on in Romans 8. Even though Paul knows, creation knows, all things working together for good, there's still a lot of groaning that goes on. I don't think our assurance in Christ actually stops us lamenting, or it shouldn't. I actually think it should be the opposite. Because we have assurance in Christ, because we have confidence in God's mercy and his sovereignty, that is the very ground for our prayers. What's the point of crying out to God for mercy unless he's a merciful God? What's the point in pleading with God for forgiveness if he's a ruthless, harsh, and merciless God? What's the bother? Why bother praying to a God who's not sovereign? He can't do anything about it if he's not. Instead, as we see here in Psalm 130 and elsewhere, knowing that there is forgiveness with God, knowing that means we can turn to him for forgiveness. Knowing he is sovereign means we can turn to him and ask him to do something about the situation. Knowing he's slow to anger, merciful and gracious. Having assurance in Christ means we can ask him for mercy. Having assurance in God actually gives us the ground we need to lament. And I think, and I need to learn this, that assurance in God actually gives us the space and time to feel our sorrow and our grief. Too often we move on too quickly. All things work for good. It's okay. Come on. Knowing God's mercy, his steadfast love and sovereign power gives us permission and room to grieve, but not without hope. And it's not just the Old Testament Psalms that teach us that, is it? What do we hear from Hebrews 4? Since we have confidence, since we have a great high priest, he's gone through the heavens, he's poured out his blood for us, because of Christ, let us then with confidence get on with life full of joy. No, because we have confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. The writer of Hebrews repeats something similar in chapter 10. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Assurance doesn't mean we don't draw near to God. Assurance means we do and we can and we should. And we should encourage one another as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to. And we can do so in full assurance of faith because we know we're forgiven. We can actually pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Sounds a bit like a paradox and a bit cyclical, but that's how it is. With you, Lord, there is forgiveness. With you, there is steadfast. There is full redemption, not sort of part redemption, not conditional, not a little bit here and a little bit there. Full redemption. Set free, debt free, children of God. And it's when we know that, we can pour our hearts out to God as Father. And the psalmist adds this other little phrase, with you there is forgiveness, verse 4, that you may be feared. Well, hang on, Ray, you're just talking about assurance and coming with comfort. What's this fear thing? Reverent awe, because he's the holy, there is that. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Let me put it really short this way. Without God, there's no forgiveness. with you, Lord, there is. He is our only hope. Our life, our eternal destiny rests in his hands. That's why he may be feared. That's why we must come to him for mercy and forgiveness. That's why the psalmist says three times, I will wait, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. It's not a waiting, I'm not yet confident that he's... No, he waits for the Lord to actually come and fulfill all that he's promised to do. He can't twist God's arm. He can't earn God's mercy or buy his forgiveness. Neither can we. All we can do is wait for the Lord. God must act if we're to have confidence, if we're to receive mercy. Because without him, we're lost. Without him, there is no forgiveness. That's why he must be feared. But even in that fear, as God's people hear that, he uses the word Lord a number of times. He actually uses two different words. But where it's capitalized in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament here, it's the covenant name, Yahweh, for God. He's crying out to his covenant Father for mercy. He knows that in him and in his word is his only hope. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. The watchmen are on night shift. It's been a long, slow, dark night. And they're just desperate to change hands and have some rest from their weariness. The psalmist is waiting more than they. If you've done night shift, you'd know what that's about. The psalmist is waiting even more than that, putting his trust in God. And this waiting is not just a time waiting. It's the waiting, we've talked about this before, it's not passive. There's a waiting with a sure certainty, with an eager expectation for God to do what he has promised to do. What does he wait in? His soul hopes or waits in his word. We heard it again in Isaiah, didn't we? Only the word of God lasts forever. I shared with some folk a while ago in Isaiah 55, it talks about, you know, here we don't try to talk about success in ministry. That's a bit worldly to do that. But actually there's one sure guarantee for success in life and ministry. Do you know what it is? It's the word of God. Isaiah 55 tells us, my word will achieve, it will succeed, it says, in what I sent it out to do. You want a guaranteed successful ministry? Life? Then have a life and ministry that is filled with the word of God, because it will always do what God sent it out to do. And that is why the psalmist here waits for the Lord and puts his hope in his word. And we can do the same. What begins as a cry out of the depths turns out to be a confident declaration of God's loving kindness. With you there is forgiveness. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, verse 7. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. There is plentiful redemption. He hasn't twisted God's arm. If anything's changed here through this prayer, it's the one praying. So much so that what began as a deep cry and a personal plea for help, for mercy, ends up being a call to others, to the nation of Israel and to us, to do the same, to put our hope in God. O Israel, O Coro Baptist, put your hope in the Lord. Because with him, there is forgiveness. With him, there is full redemption. He will redeem Israel. He will redeem you from all your sin. All your sin. Even the ones you haven't committed in 2021. Whether you've started last year empty, weary, worn out, or maybe you've started this year full of life. There's a light again. It's good. It's fresh. Maybe you've already wandered and gone astray. Maybe you're struggling still with the same sins of last year, the same worries. The song we're about to sing reminds us, he will hold you fast. even when you don't feel like you have held on to him or can hold on to him any longer, he will hold you fast. With him, with the Lord, there is full forgiveness. There is sure and steadfast love and plentiful redemption. I want to encourage you with the words of P.T. Forsyth, who once wrote, "Don't say God is ready to forgive. Say God has forgiven." There's confidence for you. So as you come to him in confession and lament over our sin, he's not there waiting. Yeah, okay, finally when you come, okay, now I'll forgive. No, your sins are forgiven. So we can come and ask for that forgiveness that he's already given us in Christ and receive it in full. So come to the throne of grace, spare your souls, knowing with the Lord there is forgiveness, there is full redemption. Let's take a moment to do just that before we sing. We're going to sing another new song. The singers will sing the first verse and chorus. It'll be an easy one to pick up. But let's just pray first, and I'll give us a moment, just a quiet reflection. Maybe there's something we need to be lamenting in our hearts, a sin we need to confess before God, more than one. Let me give you time to share with the Father. Oh, Father, last year was a tough year for most of us in many ways, and for some tougher than others. And at times we've wondered what you're about, what you're doing, what you're trying to tell us and teach us. And on top of all of that, Father, we've been reminded this morning that we're all dealing with our own sinful nature and the guilt and shame that goes with it. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, none of us could stand. And we know that, and sometimes we feel it keenly. Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. Father, forgive us. We've sinned against you in thought and word and in deed. Would you hear our prayer and plea for mercy this morning, Lord? Because without you, we are lost. But we know, Father, as we've been reminded, that with you, there is forgiveness. You alone are our hope. And we trust you for our salvation. And Father, we pray this day that you would restore us early in this new year to the joy and the hope of our salvation in Christ our Lord, in whom we have great confidence because of your faithfulness to us in him. Amen.